The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
I don't imagine you know the name Sheila Larson, but I'm confident you're familiar with her faith. Next year will mark 40 years since Robert Bella and other sociologists in their landmark book, Habits of the Heart, reported on a religious studies experiment in which Sheila was interviewed. Here's how she described her faith. Quote, "I believe in God. I am not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. But my faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism, just my own little voice. It's just try to love yourself and be gentle with yourself. You know, I guess, take care of each other. I think God would want us to take care of each other." You don't have to be a sociologist to recognize in Sheila's self-description the religion of millions and millions of Americans. Whether they go to church or not, whether they claim to be Christian or not, their religion is at bottom, and this probably describes some in this room, their religion is at bottom a form of Sheilaism. I don't answer to any religious authority higher than the one I see in the mirror. I mean, I'm not an atheist. I come to church after all. I'm happy to believe in a God and participate in religious things so long as it doesn't demand too much of me, so long as I find it convenient, comfortable, useful. Sheilaism may have a unique flavor in our modern age of expressive individualism, but it's not a new faith. God made us in His image. He made us in His image, and ever since Genesis 3, we've been trying to return the favor by making Him in our own. And one of the most graphic examples in all the Bible of this kind of self-made religion is found in our passage this morning. Please take a copy of God's Word and turn with me to Judges chapter 17. Judges 17. We're nearing the end of our series through the Old Testament book of Judges. The plan is to finish next Sunday. And this series, as promised, has been a wild ride. This morning, we step into the third and final section of the book. Now, you may be thinking, wait, we're in chapter 17. What do you mean it's only the third section? Well, just to remind you, there was a double introduction at the beginning, and that brought us through the beginning of chapter 3. And then from chapter 3-7 all the way through chapter 16, we've been in the period of the judges. There have been 12 of them, 6 minor judges, 6 major judges. And here, like a bookend, we have a double conclusion. So a double introduction, the long period of the judges, and then a double conclusion in chapters 17 through 21, which we'll be looking at this week and next. And as we've seen, there has been a repeated cycle, really a downward spiral throughout the book, as the Israelites, God's people, disobey, experience His discipline, cry out in distress, receive a deliverer they don't deserve, only to fall into even further decline. Here's what I think as we come to the conclusion of the book, this kind of double conclusion. Here's what I think is the main idea of part one of the conclusion, chapters 17 and 18. The main idea of Judges 17 and 18. Very simple sentence. Pleasing God is not a do-it-yourself project. Pleasing God is not a DIY project. We'll think about this in two simple points as we step through these two chapters. Self-made religion, chapter 17. Self-serving conquest, chapter 18. So point one, self-made religion. Point two, self-serving conquest. First, self-made religion. Look there at chapter 17, verse 1. "Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it. So the very first thing we learn about this guy Micah is he's a thief in his own home. And he's fine with it, apparently. There's no conviction that kicks in. What kicks in is superstitious fear because he overhears his mom utter a curse against the thief. So he fesses up, to which his mom says, "The Lord bless you, my son." That's how callous she is. That's how tipsy-turvy things are at this stage in redemptive history. She's just glad the money's back within the family. Verse 3, when Micah returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you, son." Do you see what's happening? She's saying, "Here, son, keep the silver. I'm glad it's still in the family. Keep the silver, but I have an idea. Let's turn it into an idol." This whole interaction is a gross snapshot of just how frayed the social fabric had become at this point in Israel's history. This is how mothers and sons are interacting. This is how Canaanized the people have become. And the insidious thing about it is Micah's mom is not trying to sound like a Canaanite. Look at her language. It's not, "Oh, may the gods bless you, my son." It's, "Yahweh bless you." It's not, "Here, son, take the silver and fashion an idol." It's, "I consecrate the silver to Yahweh for you to make an idol." Oh, friends, don't be duped by religious jargon, even Christian jargon, if it's in the service of lies. Beware of spiritual lip service. Just because someone can talk the part, read the verses, recite the creed, sing the hymns, discuss doctrine, doesn't necessarily mean God is being honored. His eyes pierce through all the way to our hearts. As Jesus said when he confronted the Pharisees, you remember this from Mark chapter 7, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Therefore," Jesus says, "they worship me in vain." Verse 4. So after Micah returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who used them to make the idol. And it was put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods and installed one of his sons as his priest, which leads to the summary statement. Verse 6. If you want to know the narrator's perspective on what's going on, here's the commentary. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone just did as they saw fit. Micah and his mom are breaking commandments like fine china, just shattering them. Exodus 20 will be familiar to many of you. 10 commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth below." Deuteronomy 27, "Cursed is anyone who makes an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of skilled hands, and sets it up in secret." And as for making an ephod, a ceremonial garment reserved for priests, we've already seen actually how that goes. Judges 8:27. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in the town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Why are Micah and his mom behaving this way? What's driving this? Well, we can answer this on a couple of levels. The zoomed out answer is, as I said, they're Canaanized. Instead of eliminating pagans, they're imitating them. But the zoomed in answer, the more specific answer, is that they are worshiping on their own terms a God that they're trying to manipulate. And the reason they're trying to manipulate him, the reason that it would even cross their minds that they could do that they could control him, manage him, is because he has become very small to them. Friends, this is the nature of self-made religion, the attempt to take some elements of biblical truth and some other elements that may not be true, but they're attractive for whatever reason, and blend them together to create a faith that we can easily manage. In fact, Micah, let's set up a shrine in the living room. That way it can be as close and convenient as possible. This story is nothing if not a loud reminder that we must worship God according to his design, not our ingenuity. He loves us too much to just leave it up to us to figure out how to approach him, how to worship him. And this is true with both corporate worship and with your individual Christian life. With corporate worship, we use what's called the regulative principle, which we considered recently in Sunday school. The conviction that God's word ought to regulate the worship of God's people. When we gather on Sundays, we can't just do whatever seems cool, whatever we think will work, whatever we think will edify. No, God governs the gatherings of his people, and he hasn't left us in the dark when it comes to how to worship him, which is proof of his love. We're not in the dark. It's like the role of an ambassador. An ambassador doesn't set government policy. They just faithfully apply it. And likewise, we don't write the script for what we do in church. We obey the orders of our King. Practically, this means that on Sundays, we've got to have biblical warrant for every major element of what we would dare call worship. Singing God's word, praying God's word, reading God's word, preaching God's word, and in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate next Sunday morning, seeing God's word. But the principle doesn't just apply to what we do on Sundays. After all, Micah is creating his own little religion where? Not in Shiloh, where the tabernacle is. He's doing it in the comfort of his own home, in his everyday life. What are ways that we can do this? What ways that we can domesticate God by creating a God on our own terms, creating a comfortable and convenient and manageable faith? Perhaps by reducing the heart of Christianity, the essence of Christianity, to a couple political talking points. Or a couple spiritual discipline boxes we check off. Or a kind of pious Sheilaism that says God's job really is to make my life better. He does a lot of stuff, but the main reason he exists is to enhance my life. To serve me, not the reverse. Examples abound. We've thought of several of them in this series. Viewing God as a personal assistant, treating him as a vending machine, invoking his name just to justify what we want. Again, friends, beware of trying to tame the lion of the tribe of Judah, to domesticate the King of Glory, relegating him essentially in your life to a living room shelf. God says we must worship him as he is, not as we just want him to be. Well, the story continues in verse 7. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who'd been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." Micah's still trying to create a religious atmosphere that's going to be favorable to him, and things have just escalated. At first, he had one of his own sons functioning as his priest, but now someone from the right tribe has come along, and so he's installed this wandering Levite. He's thinking, hey, it's one thing to have a shrine and some little idols in the living room, but now I've got a priest from the right tribe at my beck and call. Surely this will win me and secure me heaven's favor. Do you hear the prosperity gospel logic there? Especially in Micah's summary statement. Now I know, this is verse 12. Now I know the Lord will be good to me. Why? Since this Levite has become my priest. In other words, surely God will bless me because I've done this thing for him. How could he not smile on my life? Look how pious I am. I'm not out there pillaging people. I'm in here with my own personal priest. Friends, God-honoring religion, which most religion is not, but God-honoring religion is not a DIY project. In fact, God-honoring religion is not finally about you at all. We don't exist for ourselves. We exist for him. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. And we're not going to finally answer to ourselves. We're going to answer to him. And this means very practically that your identity as a Christian, even this coming week, is not something that you have to manufacture and construct from the ground up. It's something you can receive as a gift. And though it may sound stifling at first, it's actually the best news in the world that you could possibly hear, that you are not in charge of your life. You don't have to captain your own religious destiny. You're not in control, but you have the chance to submit your life and obey the one who is. Self-made religion. Point two, self-serving conquest. Look at chapter 18. In those days, Israel had no king. It's like the narrator, he's already told us this. So it's like he's saying, lest you forget, things are not going well. You can miss other stuff, just please don't miss this. Things are not going well in Judges chapter 18. In those days, this is still verse 1, in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle because they hadn't yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. When we read that, they're looking for a home. They hadn't yet come into inheritance. This is why we've got to know our Bibles, lest we feel sorry for them. There's a whole section back in Joshua 19 specifying the real estate that was apportioned to the tribe of Dan. They'd already been told what their rightful area is, but here they're wandering something like 100 miles north, not anywhere close to where they're supposed to be. Well, the Danites send 5 men to go scout out the land. And on their trip, the scouts stumble upon, of all places, Micah's house. And they discover the Levite he's hired. Verse 4, the Levite told them what Micah had done for him and said, "He's hired me and I'm his priest." Then they said to him, "Please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful." And this priest for hire doesn't miss a beat. "Go in peace. Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval." The warning here, of course, is that just because someone assures you you're on the right path or that you have God's approval does not mean you do. No matter what people say, no matter how you feel, you don't have God's approval if you're disobeying God's word. You do not have God's approval if you're disobeying his word, which is why you've got to get to know his word to be able to detect those counterfeit voices. Yeah, they may be charming and charismatic and compelling, but are they counterfeit? In Acts chapter 17, remember the Berean Jews were commended because they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day. Why? To see if what the Apostle Paul said was true. They weren't half engaged, sitting back, yawning, listening mindlessly, just waiting for the message to be over. No, they were checking the apostles' teaching against the Old Testament. If you want to avoid being duped by lies, if you want to avoid being easily deceived, then grow in your knowledge and love of the truth. And it's not going to happen by accident. Welcome to Christianity. It's hard. You're not just going to drift into this. It's not going to happen by accident. It's going to take intentional effort. Filling your mind with God's wisdom, friends, comes by saturating yourself in God's word, studying it deeply, not just skimming it to check a box. But imagine, see, at this point in a sermon, it's easy for preachers to click into scolding mode. But I don't need to scold you. I just need to invite you afresh. Invite you to imagine what it could look like in our church if we resolved to do this, to immerse ourselves in God's word, not just at church, but throughout the week, and not just by ourselves, but with the help and input and accountability of others. This church is filled with people, mature, godly saints who haven't arrived, but who have things to teach you, who can give you and speak into your life wisdom that is sourced from Scripture. And this church is filled with people who need you to speak into their lives with wisdom from God's word. Well, the Danite scouts return from their trip with a report. Verse 9, here's what they report back. Come on, let's attack them. We've seen the land and it's very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you'll find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatever. Despite their pious invoking of God's name, what's actually driving their decision making? It's what looks good in their eyes. It's like they've surveyed the land and thought, how could God not be behind this? Look how beautiful it is. Look how attractive it is. How can this not be God's will for my life? Look how much I want this. He loves us. Of course, this is our right. Never mind asking, has God permitted this? Has he commanded this? Let's just look at what's pleasing to the eye and good for food and take and eat. The Danites hear the report and unsurprisingly, they're sold. 600 of them stand up, they grab swords and they take off. And where do they eventually pass on the way? Well, the same place that the scouts did, Micah's home. Verse 14, then the five men who'd spied out the land of Laish said to their fellow Danites, do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, some household gods, and an image overlaid with silver? Now you know what to do. So they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance of the gate. The five men who'd spied out the land went inside and took the idol, the ephod, and the household gods while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance of the gate. When the five men went into Micah's house and took the idol, the ephod, and the household gods, the Levite priest said to them, what are you doing? They answered him, shh, be quiet. Don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as priest, rather than just one man's household? In other words, don't you want a promotion? Verse 20, the priest was very pleased, probably flattered. He took the ephod, the household gods, and the idol, and went along with the people. This priest has no shame. Yeah, good call. Let's loot the house and go. He must be enamored by this promotion, just caught up thinking about his own career advancement. Not what's going to please God. We know already that's not factoring into his decision making. He's just thinking, what's going to help me in my life and my burgeoning career? This guy didn't seek the Lord about being at Micah's house in the first place. He's certainly not going to start now that there's more money and recognition and opportunity on the table. Before we go on, just note this tendency in the human heart, not just in abstract ancient hearts, but in our own, for bigger and better things. Bigger and better things, to be clear, aren't always wrong. The Bible is against prosperity theology, amen, but it's also against the kind of poverty theology, as if the less you have, the more virtuous you are. Not necessarily. It's more complicated than that. Welcome to Christian ethics. It's about your motives. It's about your opportunities. It's about your stewardship, your generosity, all kinds of factors. But here's the important question. When it comes to your decision-making, what takes the priority? What has tie-breaking authority when it comes to making decisions? To take just one example, imagine being offered your absolute dream job in another city. I mean, it's an amazing place to live. You can afford it. You've got family nearby, and you've got this huge promotion awaiting you there. Would you move? Would you move and take it with all those boxes checked if you didn't know of a healthy church there? Or when push comes to shove, would finding a good job take priority over finding a good church? I know it sounds crazy, but that's because our culture has convinced us that moving somewhere for a career, totally normal. Moving somewhere for a church, crazy. But that's the way a mature Christian thinks. When you're thinking about, for example, a new job or a promotion, are you primarily weighing how it's going to benefit you or how you might be able to use it and leverage it to serve others? Again, these are not comfortable questions. These are not convenient questions always, but they're Christian ones. Well, after Micah realizes he's been duped, I mean, think about it. Do you see the irony? The original thief who stole from his mama, he has now been robbed. He rallies a bunch of guys to chase down the Danites. Verse 23, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" Micah replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you?" But Micah sees he's overpowered, and so he slouches back home. As for the Danites, verse 27, they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against the people at peace and secure. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. So now they're just acting like full-fledged pagans. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. In other words, this was not a place God had given the Israelites. In fact, Deuteronomy 20 gave explicit instructions for how to approach distant peoples, people living at a great distance from the promised land, and annihilating them was not part of the plan. Indeed, compared to the previous righteous conquest of the land under Joshua, this is a false conquest. This is kind of like an anti-conquest. They're sending, do you see the similarities? They're sending spies into the land, except it's land they haven't been promised. They're wiping out those that they weren't supposed to kill. They're wheeling idolatry in rather than driving the idols out. Verse 30, there the Danites set up for themselves the idol. And Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idol Micah had made. All the time, the house of God was in Shiloh. And by the way, that phrase, is the exact same phrase, the house of God, that showed up when it referred to the idols being set up in Micah's house. So we're seeing, in a sense, a false tabernacle compared and contrasted with a true one. Couple things to see here. First of all, did you notice Micah's defeated words? Just kind of his defeated spirit in verse 24. Look again at verse 24. You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? You took the gods I made. Is there a more vivid and searing depiction of how pathetic idolatry really is? When we look to something God made or something we made and treat it as if it can possibly ever give us the satisfaction or the protection or the stuff we want. Turn with me, you can keep your finger in Judges, but turn with me to Isaiah 44. So you're going to turn toward the right later in the Old Testament. Isaiah 44. I want to show you one of the Bible's most graphic depictions of the stupidity of idolatry. Kids, I'm not saying it's okay to say the word stupid, but in this case, we are going to see that there is really no better word for what idolatry is. Look at this. It's worth reading. Verse 9 all the way through verse 20. It's worth reading the whole section. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. Now listen to just this savage depiction of just the irony of idolatry, of making idols. Verse 12, the blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers and forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. So he's showing that the very things we serve and live for and fall down before and prostrate ourselves before and worship are things that we cut down in a forest, things that we use to warm ourselves and bathe ourselves. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Verse 16, half the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I see the fire. From the rest, that is the other half, he makes a god. So half is to feed his stomach. The other half is to have an object for worship. From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? I know that was a long reading, but it's to make the point of the folly, to help us understand just the sheer fundamental folly and stupidity of idolatry. Micah, in Judges 18, he says, "You took the gods I made," which makes me wonder if Isaiah was reflecting on a story like Micah 18 when he wrote those words. You took the, what am I going to do? You took the gods I made. What else do I have? He's gone from, and in our passage this morning, Micah has gone from, now I know that the Lord is going to be good to me because finally I have my own personal customized priest, to I have nothing. Nothing. The very thing that looks so good in his eyes has left him miserable and destitute. This is what DIY religion does to us. It tricks us into thinking that it can give us everything, even while it's in the very process of taking away everything. And don't miss that while idolatry is often subtle, it's not always slow. Sometimes it is, but not always. Did you catch who the priest in this whole story has been? This Levite guy that we've seen for the whole story, did you catch who he is? This would have caused the original hearers to gasp. End of chapter 18. There the Danites set up for themselves the idol, and then were given the name of the priest that they hired, and then the name of his grandpa, Moses. Moses, the one who led them out of Egypt and had received God's law at Mount Sinai, two generations removed, that's how quickly God's people can become Canaanized. It's exactly what we were told back in chapter 2, verse 10. Remember that? After Joshua's whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, Joshua's generation, that's the generation of Moses' son. Another generation grew up. That's this priest generation. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. We heard the warning then in chapter 2. We must hear it now. Don't think it can't happen to us. Don't think it can't happen to you. Don't think that you can take breaks, sabbaticals, from the war with sin, because sin is not taking any breaks from its war against you. Lean into one another, beloved. Encourage, help, spur on one another by reminding someone in this church this week of why Jesus Christ is worth it, why he's preferable, why he's desirable, why he's better than any counterfeit that will come their way. Remind them that God has always been rejecting self-made religion ever since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden tried to cover up their sin and shame with what? A costume of leaves. A pathetic covering of leaves. God didn't look at that covering and say, that'll do. No, he rejected it. But he didn't just leave them in their nakedness. He provided better clothes. He provided animal skins, which is a way of saying the skins of an innocent substitute. Earlier we read, and I say this as we conclude, we read that long portion a few minutes ago from Isaiah 44. That searing description of the pathetic irony and folly of idolatry. But I didn't read the very next verse. Maybe you read ahead, but I didn't read the next verse. Here's what it says. I have made you, Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. A promise of redemption and a call to repent. Israel didn't deserve God to end on that note. He didn't deserve words of pardon, words of hope, but that's what they got because Yahweh is a God of justice and a God of mercy. He does not treat us, brothers and sisters, as our sins deserve. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we have something to treasure, something to celebrate, something to behold. In Judges 17 and 18, we see a people who were doing what's right in their own eyes. What's right in their own eyes. What's right in their own eyes, but what was wrong in God's. And that describes every single one of us apart from his grace. Because of our sins, our hearts are like houses with idols set up in every single room. We are not right in the eyes of a holy God, the only one whose opinion finally matters. But in the pages of Judges, in the smoldering wreckage of sin, there are embers of hope. Not only is God going to make good on his promise to send the ultimate deliverer, the snake crusher, the ultimate judge, the ultimate king, but also the perfect priest. Unlike the son of Moses, who we've just seen was a hack, a wandering, self-serving priest for hire, beholden to the highest bidder, the Son of God, when he came 12 centuries later, was none of those things. Hebrews chapter 2, for this reason, Jesus had to be fully human in every way. This is what Christmas is all about. Fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Hebrews 7, therefore, Jesus is able to save completely, to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. The Israelites were right in their own eyes, but wrong in God's. But because of our great priest and king, friends, we through repentance and faith can have the freedom. We can experience the freedom and the joy of actually being wrong in our own eyes, but right in God's. Forget Sheilaism. Forget trying to invent some kind of DIY religious project when the one we need, the religion we need, has already been given to us, granted to us as a gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah for the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we are sorry for the ways that we succumb to a kind of Christianized Sheilaism, where we want to approach you on our own terms and construct a religion out of our own ideas for our own comfort. Lord, left to ourselves, we would only continue to make a wreck of the things you've entrusted to us. But we thank you, you have not left us to ourselves. We thank you that 2,000 years ago, you sent the ultimate king and the ultimate priest to live and die and rise in our place for our sins so that we could be reconciled to you and worship you rightly forever. And it's in his beautiful name we pray. Amen.